Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Don't Take the First Step. We have been talking for several weeks here about the generation of people that God delivered from bondage in Egypt. And we've been looking at them because they were hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and as a result, they brought destruction into their lives. So we're talking about how sin deceives, how it hardens us, and what kind of destruction it can bring into our lives to help us not make the same mistakes they made. One of the reasons their story is recorded in the Bible is so that we can learn from the examples that they left and not make the same mistakes they made. In two places in the New Testament, that generation is held up to us as people like whom we should not act, if that is correct grammatically. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me just reread a few things here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm not going to read the whole passage. We've read it in previous lessons here. But from verses 1 down through 13, it's referring to this generation that came out of bondage in Egypt. Let me read, verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and then drop down to verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or figures, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. The things that were written down in the New Testament and in the Old Testament about this generation of people were written so we wouldn't make the same mistakes. And then if we go to Hebrews chapter 3, we've looked at this passage quite a bit. The epistle to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were struggling under persecution. Some of them had abandoned Christianity under the pressure and had gone back into the temple system of worship. To do that, they literally had to repudiate Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. And the writer of the letter to the epistles, the whole purpose of the letter is to say to people who were considering doing the same thing, don't do it. He warns them, he admonishes them. I mean, he almost begs them, don't do it. And in that context, he says, don't be like that generation that came out of Egypt, chapter 3, verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. He's speaking to people who are gradually drifting away from the Lord, considering going back under the temple system of worship. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me. They tested me and they proved me, and they saw my works for 40 years. I passed all their tests. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we've discussed that passage in pretty much detail, but the point for right now is this group of people is held up as an example of people who hardened their hearts through the deceitfulness of sin, and they brought destruction into their lives. As we study their story, we see that their hearts were gradually hardened by sin as they took little steps away from God until the final big step, which was refusing to go into the promised land, was just the next little step. We've made the point that no sincere Christian wakes up in the morning and says, "Today I'm going to commit adultery." You take a series of little steps that gets you closer and closer to where the point that final step isn't a big step anymore, it's just the next little step. Now, in their story, we've already looked at this, we've looked at them, and we've seen that what they did, there's a progression to what they did. The first thing they did was complain. Then they tested God, and that opened the way to giving themselves permission to worship idols, to fornicate, and to ultimately reject the promised land. They were gradually hardened to the point where their steps took them farther and farther away from God until they turned down the promised land. We have used the example, if I had a pile of cash up here, $1 million in cash, and I said, "You can have it, just come and get it." And if you said to me, "I don't think I want it," we'd say you were deceived. Why would you ever turn down $1 million in cash? Why would they turn down the promised land? Because they were deceived through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we've been pointing out the process that brought them to the point where they rejected God's blessing and provision for their lives. It began with complaining. We've been talking about complaining. I want to finish it up tonight. Complaining deceived them, hardened them, and brought destruction into their lives. When we look at their story, and we've read these examples, go back to Exodus 15. Let me just reread a few things quickly here to reset the scene here. Exodus chapter 15, let me start in verse 23. The people have just left Egypt, literally. 3 days ago, God parted the Red Sea, and they came through on dry land. And now they've run out of water. Verse 23, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people murmured or complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Look at Exodus 16. Let me start in verse 1. "And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said, 'Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots and where we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" And then go to chapter 17. Let me start in verse 1. "And all the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye me? Why therefore do you tempt the Lord?'" I don't think I'm going to read the whole. Well, we'll read verse 3. "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'Wherefore is this that thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?'" Okay, we see that in these things they talked about what they didn't have, what they used to have, what was going wrong, and how it was better in Egypt. Now, forget for a minute that this is the Bible and we just read that this story is in here, so we won't do what they did. Forget that for a minute, okay? And let's think about our own lives. Have you ever talked about what you didn't have, what you used to have, what's going wrong, and how it was a lot better back then? All of us have. All of us have. Why? It's a natural human tendency in fallen flesh. It's a natural tendency. But there's some problems with this. Number one, murmuring or complaining. That's the more modern word. Murmuring is complaining. Same thing. Murmuring or complaining gets its information only from what it sees and feels. That's where it gets its information, from what it sees and feels, and then clings to it, clings to what it sees and feels despite what God has said and what God has done. That first example we read in Exodus 15, here these people are standing by a pool of water, it's undrinkable, but 3 days ago, Almighty God, in a spectacular way, moved water to help them. And now they're at some little pools. Wouldn't you think somebody in the group would say, whoa, we can't drink this water, but let's not get alarmed. God, we know, can do something with water. We just saw it 3 days ago. Nope, they're clinging to what we see. There's no water. We're thirsty. It was better in Egypt. We should have died back there rather than here. Now, I pointed out last week, if you read in Exodus, the first chapter, the description of their condition in bondage in Egypt, they were in misery. But suddenly, they're rewriting the past. Oh, it was a lot better there. Complaining does not take God into account, other than to blame him for the trouble or his handling of things. Murmuring in the Hebrew actually comes from a word that means to stop or to stay permanently, like digging your heels in. It means to be obstinate. To complain means to be obstinate. To be obstinate means you're firmly, stubbornly adhering to a purpose, opinion, or course of action. What does that mean? Israel was firmly committed to, there's no water here. Why did you bring us out here? It was better in Egypt. They were firmly committed to that. When Israel complained about their circumstances, they were firmly committed to seeing only what was wrong, what was lacking, and they were firmly committed to not remembering or calling back to their memory what God had done for them. His past help, his present provision. I mean, when they're there murmuring about the bitter water, when 3 days ago God parted the Red Sea, when they're there murmuring, right there in plain view is the pillar of cloud. God manifesting himself in the form of a pillar of cloud so they can see him. I mean, we can at least give ourselves the credit that we can't see him, but those knuckleheads could see him. But they didn't remember his past help, his present provision. There he is right there. There he is. Or his future promise. We said this last week. The first message he gave to Israel in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8 is, I will bring you out of bondage, and I will bring you into the land that I promised to your forefathers. Well, he's done half of it. He's brought them out. He did it. They saw it. Mission accomplished. Surely somebody should have thought to say, whoa, he brought us out to bring us in. He's not going to leave us here to die of thirst. See, they were dug into seeing only what they could see, feeling only what they could feel, without taking God into account. Now, the Greek word for grumbling, or the Greek word for complaining or murmuring means grumbling. It, same idea, but it's got the word grumbling in there. To grumble means to express discontent. It's actually the opposite of being thankful. Israel was not thankful for what God had already done for them, got them out of Egypt spectacularly. They were not grateful for what he had promised them, that he would bring them into this wonderful land like he promised his ancestors or their ancestors. They were not thankful for what he had already done and what he had promised to do, which led to discontent in the moment, which made it easier to justify more complaining. Have you found it's easier to talk negatively when you feel bad? It's a lot easier to start here and just sort of spiral down. It's just natural. Now, each complaint Israel made was a small rebellion against God. Why? Because it was a refusal to acknowledge God in the present moment. We could do a whole lesson on this. God is perfectly present all the time, everywhere, loving and reigning and upholding all things with his power. So when I complain about God is not with me, well, I am not acknowledging his presence with me. Would you agree with that? The Bible says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Well, what am I not doing? Not acknowledging him. It's a small rebellion. Each complaint hardened them and made it easier to complain again. And the complaints grew from expressions of discontent to accusations against God. We read a couple examples here, and we read more last week. It went from, we're going to die of thirst, to God brought us up. First was Moses brought us out here to die. Then it went to God brought us out here to die. Then they ratcheted up to, so does God think he can provide us with food and water? I didn't read all of Exodus 17, but there's an attitude there. When it says they tempted God, they were saying, we're not sure if God can help us or not. See, we think of tempting God as, you know, climbing out on a tree limb and sawing it off and seeing if he'll catch us. Well, yeah, that is tempting God, but that's not what they did. They questioned whether he was with them or not. Now, keep in mind, they got the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire there, so they're actually ahead of us in that sense. Each complaint made it easier to complain again. Now, by the time Israel reached the promised land, they had been so deceived. Remember what deception is. It's believing lies. Deception is believing lies. They were so convinced that God brought them out there to hurt them. They were so convinced that they were going to die in the wilderness. They were so convinced that Moses and Aaron had ulterior motives. By the time they reached the promised land, they had been so deceived and so hardened by their sin of complaining that they brought destruction into their lives. They brought destruction into their lives. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. How were they deceived? In what way were they deceived? Well, look at Numbers 13. I got to watch my time here. We got a lot to talk about tonight. They were deceived, they were hardened, and they brought destruction into their life. Well, how were they deceived? Numbers 13, Israel is at the edge of the promised land. If I had a map, I could show you how they got from Egypt to this point. They're at the edge of the promised land, and under the direction of the Lord, they sent 12 spies in to check out the land, one spy from each tribe. The spies were in the land 40 days, and when they came back to everybody, they gave their report of what they'd seen. They also brought back some fruit from the land. It happened to be the time when grapes were in the vine and figs and pomegranates were ready for harvesting. They brought back some great-looking fruit. Now, when the spies gave their report, all of them agreed that it was a wonderful land. But 10 of them said, we cannot take this land because the people are stronger than us. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. Let me start in verse 23. Is that where I want to start? 26. And after they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and showed them all, and showed unto the congregation and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit thereof. Nevertheless, that's a fancy way of saying but. When you're putting the word but in a sentence that starts with God is able, or God is faithful, or God is good, but, you're going down the wrong path, okay? But the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Now, where they lived in Egypt, in Goshen, they had never seen walled cities. So to them, that would have been quite intimidating to see a city with a wall around it. They were walled, they're very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwelt in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and by the coast of Jordan. They saw all these tribes. Skip verse 30. Verse 31, we'll read verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which are come of giants." We saw really tall people there, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. The report was, it's a great land, but compared to the people of the land, we have no strength. We look like grasshoppers to ourselves, and we look like grasshoppers to them. But the problem with all that was they were deceived. They had believed a lie, and they were reporting a lie. See, the truth was they were bigger and stronger than their enemies. I don't care if the people were 20 feet tall in the land. That's smaller than God. Yeah. And God had said, "I'll bring you into the land. I will fight for you." So they had believed a lie. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. Now, if all you know is what you can see, well, that actually is a true statement, because there were large people in the land. But there was more to the situation than what you could see. There was God perfectly present with them, loving and reigning and upholding all things with his power. God who'd promised to fight for them. And they're saying, "We look like grasshoppers to the people of the land." Well, that was a lie. Because we find out in other places that the people of the land were actually afraid of Israel. News of what God had done down in Egypt had preceded them. If I had a map, I could show you. There's trade routes that run from Egypt up the coast to where Israel is today. And it took Israel 2 years to get from Egypt to the Promised Land because they spent almost 2 years at Mount Sinai getting the law from God and the instructions on how to build the tabernacle and building it. It's only about a 2-week trip, but it took them 2 years under the direction of God. So for 2 years, traders had been going up the main routes, the main highways, if I can say it that way, with the news about there's a people coming whose God is so great, he defeated the gods of Egypt, which was the power of the day, and he actually parted the Red Sea, and the people came through on dry ground. We're not going to turn to it, but you could turn to Joshua chapter 2, which is actually 40 years later. Because you know what happened? This generation refused to go into the land and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until the adults died off. Then their children went into the land. Well, in Joshua 2, the children who are now adults are about to enter the land, and Joshua is the new leader. He sends spies in to check out Jericho, the first city they're going to encounter when they enter the land. Their presence in the city is discovered, and a little prostitute named Rahab, a little idol-worshiping heathen named Rahab, hides them out. And in the process, she tells them why she helped them. She said, "We know that your God is the true God. We've heard about what he did in Egypt." It's 40 years later. Rahab wasn't even born when that happened, but people are still talking about it. So the people see to say, "We look like grasshoppers to them." You're imposing your own perception on the situation rather than taking God's account of the situation. And God's account of the situation is the one Caleb gave. "We are well able to take this land. Let's go up at once and possess the land." So they had been deceived by believing lies about themselves, believing lies about the people in the land, and believing lies about what God would and wouldn't do for them. They were deceived. They were hardened. In what way were they hardened? Through the little rebellions along the way, they became so committed to walking only by what they could see that there was no talking them out of it. There was no talking them out of their decision to refuse the promised land. There was no talking them out of their decision, which was based on deception, to not go into the promised land. First, we've got Caleb here, who tried to talk him out when he said, let's go up at once and possess the land. Knox's translation says, let's invade the land and conquer it. It's ready to fall into your hands. I like that. It didn't look that way, but God knows more than we know. Now, Moses tried to talk him out of that. You can hold your finger here, but turn over to Deuteronomy, chapter 1. In Deuteronomy, Moses recounts some of the events. Deuteronomy was written 40 years later at the end of the wilderness wanderings, and he recounts some of the stuff that has taken place over the past 40 years. Let me just read you what he says. So we got Joshua going, come on, we can do it, let's go. Now we've got Moses, verse 29, Deuteronomy 1:29. Then I said unto you, this is after the 10 spies gave the report, then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Guys, this is Moses talking. This is Moses, the one who he holds up his rod in the Red Sea parts. This is Moses talking, who throws the rod down. It turns into a snake. And he says, hey, guys, God is going to fight for you. You saw what he did to the Egyptians. He'll do that to them. And then he goes on, verse 31, and in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how the Lord thy God bare thee up, as a man does bear his son, in all the way that ye went until you came to this place. Yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in the fire by night, to show you by what way you should go in the cloud by day. Let me stop right there. Then he reminds him, look how God has taken care of you these past 2 years in the wilderness. You had everything you needed. He went before you in the wilderness. What makes you think he's not going to go before you when we go into the land? So you got Caleb saying, let's go up at once. We can do it. And you got Moses saying, don't be afraid. You've seen him defeat your enemies. Then, and we didn't read this. I've got the... You can look it up, but after, in Exodus 17, after they tempted the Lord and God fed them, gave them quail, the Amalekites actually attacked them in the wilderness before they got to the promised land. But God defeated the enemy through Israel. That was the battle where when they'd hold Moses' arms up, Israel would win, and then when Moses would get tired, the battle would turn against them. So Joshua, and I think it was her, held his arms up through the whole fight, and Israel was defeated. So, I mean, and the Amalekites was one of the tribes that the spies said we saw in the land. Well, they've already beat them. See, is that deception or what? That's deception. But what do we do? Well, see, when I talk like they talk, I got a good reason to talk like that. You know, when I got a problem, these people hadn't, they didn't have real problems. I got real problems. Look what I don't have. Look what isn't going right. You know, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, and Joshua, go back to Numbers 14. Oh, I did not put the reference down here. So we got Caleb saying, let's go up at once. We got Moses saying, don't be afraid. Then Joshua, if we drop down into chapter 14, Joshua speaks up. Let me start in verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephthah, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, he'll bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord. Joshua got specific. He said directly, what you're talking about is rebellion against the Lord. Don't do it. Neither fear ye the people of the land. Don't be afraid of the people of the land. They're bread for us. You think they're going to eat us up? We'll eat them up. Their defense is departed from them. Now, he had never talked to Rahab because Rahab wasn't born yet, but Joshua knew these people are afraid of us. They know whose God we are. You know, a lot of times we're more afraid of the enemy than we're afraid of the enemy when actually it's the enemy who's afraid of us. But we don't recognize it in this situation. Okay, so they were deceived. They were hardened. They were so committed to walking by what they could see that they wouldn't be talked out of it. And then what destruction came to them? Because destruction came. They were cut off from God's will for them, which was entrance into the promised land. They had deceived and hardened themselves to the point where their refusal to enter the land actually seemed like a good thing to do. They said, we're not going in. Nope, we're not having it. And God said, that's what you want, that's what you got. Now, how could Israel have avoided this destruction? Oh, let me say this about that. I didn't put this in the outline, but the word destruction has a lot of shades of meaning. And one of the shades is ruin. One of the meanings is ruin. I mean, it doesn't necessarily just mean, you know, you got a pile of Legos and you bring a hammer down on them and crush them in little pieces. It means ruin. These guys lived out the rest of their lives, but they lived it out in the wilderness as opposed to in the promised land. How could Israel have avoided this destruction? How could they have avoided being deceived, being hardened, and then entering into destruction? Along the way from Egypt to the promised land, they could have done the opposite of what they did. They could have expressed gratefulness instead of discontent. Gratefulness for what God had already done, for what God was doing, and for what God promised to do. They should have, they could have, remembered and recounted what God had done for them. They should have talked about how he showed his mighty power at the Red Sea. They should have talked about how he delivered them from Egypt. They should have talked about what he did to their enemies, how he fed them with manna, how he fed them with quail, how he caused water to come out of rocks when they were thirsty, how he guided them by day and night. They should have talked about all that. See, God's past provision, which they had already seen and experienced, gave them every reason to expect his faithfulness to fulfill the as yet unrealized promises he had made to them. Based on what they had already seen and what they had already experienced, they could have, should have realized that God had a plan in mind to deal with all the obstacles ahead, even though they didn't know what it was yet. See, we can look at, we look back and we go, well, yeah, God helped me then. Yeah, he did. But this, there's no answer to this. There's no way. Just no way. Think about that for a minute. Really? There's no solution in the hands of Almighty God? There's no solution? I mean, who could have imagined before it happened how God would get them out of Egypt in the first place? You know, if I passed out a piece of paper and said, okay, we're going to write a creative story tonight. There's this group of people, they've been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. Now, Egypt is the greatest power in the world. They've got the greatest military, the greatest territorial accomplishments. And these people are brick-making slaves who make bricks out of mud. They live in huts. They don't have any weapons. They don't have any horses. How would you get them out of this situation? I'm going to collect the paper in 15 minutes. No, I'll give you an hour. Let's be fair. What would you have come up with? Would you have come up with, over the next 9 months, God is going to demonstrate his power by showing the Egyptians that their gods are not gods at all? You people think flies are gods? No, I control the flies. You people think frogs are gods? Nope, I control the frogs. God, who could have thought that up? Then you get to the Red Sea and you're stuck. Can't go through the Red Sea. Pharaoh has changed his mind. You got an army behind you. You're trapped. Okay, here's another piece of paper. You write a creative solution to that one. Just because you can't think it up doesn't mean that God can't think it up. Amen. Who could have imagined? Because we know how it turns out, and these are Sunday school stories, we go, yeah, but I got a real problem. Well, I don't care if you got a real problem. It's not bigger than God. And he's got a creative solution. Why? Because he's God. He's Almighty God. You know, who could have imagined how God, these people are going through a desert. It was a dry desert region, little food, little water, and all the challenges that deserts present. That's what they encountered from Egypt to the Promised Land. And they actually lived in the wilderness for the 2 years they were camped out by Mount Sinai. They can't even plant something if they want because it's a desert. Well, God had it all under control. He caused manna to appear every morning. Now, maybe it wasn't like eating at Ruth Chris's steakhouse every night, but it sustained them. See, we go, oh, manna, angel's food. I wish God would do that for me. Actually, you don't. You'd be complaining too. After, ooh, I'm tired of this. Same thing for dinner every night. It's all in how you look at it. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Who could have imagined before it happened that the fear of Jehovah was going to precede Israel to the Promised Land so that by the time they got there, everybody was afraid of them? Who'd have thought that up? See, the point, who'd have thought up? The very first city they encountered was Jericho, which had massive walls. You could run chariots on the tops of the walls. They were so big. Houses were built into the walls. They were so big. How are these people? They don't have any guns. They don't have any cannons. They don't have any horses. They don't have battering rams. How are they going to bring the walls down? Well, they're going to walk around them 7 times and shout. Well, that's clever. Who could have imagined that God would capture this city for them through this totally bizarre way? The point is, they sang, imagine the things my God can do. Imagine the things my God can do. Oh, yay, yay, yay. But he can't take care of this. There is no solution to this. Have you ever faced a situation where there is no solution? Everybody in here has, probably. If not, your time's coming. Okay. Forget for a minute the Sunday schoolish story aspect of these and think of real people in real situations facing impossible odds. God had a plan. And see, what could they have done? They could have been grateful for his past help, which they saw. Now you might say, well, I've never seen God's past help. Well, let me ask you this. Are you going to heaven or hell? I'm presuming everybody here is going to heaven. Like I say, this is not the kind of meeting you come to if you're not serious about learning some things about God. You've seen his past help. He brought you out of darkness into his light. Amen. He brought you out of sin into holiness. He brought you from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. Actually, that's more important than everything else. He's already done that for you. There's nothing to be thankful for in my situation. Hey, you're not going to hell. That's a big one right there. And his past provision should have encouraged them that he would keep his promises about future provision. Now, one of our greatest defenses against being deceived and hardened by the sin of complaining is developing the habit of being grateful to God, thanking him for who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. Now, it does take effort to develop a habit of gratefulness. You know what a habit is. It's something you do over and over. It's almost like second nature to you. You know, if you got the habit of biting your nails, you don't even know you're doing it until somebody says, oh, you bite your nails, because it's become so ingrained in you. It takes effort to develop a habit of gratefulness because it doesn't come naturally to fallen flesh. But you know what? In some of the lists given in the Bible of ungodly behavior, did you know that unthankfulness is right up there with the big sins? Let me show you some verses. Look at Romans chapter 1. I just want you to see the seriousness of complaining, because I want to challenge you to work on getting as much of it out of your life as possible. And often we don't see complaining as that big of a deal because everybody does it, and I didn't murder anybody, and I have good reason, you know. Romans chapter 1, from verses 18 down to the end of the chapter, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but it describes the downhill spiral of human behavior that makes men worthy of the wrath of God. The process begins, though, in verse 21, let me start. This is a downward spiral. We may visit this passage at some point, I don't know. It says, because that when they knew God, They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. The process of a downward spiral that ends with the most foul, gross behavior, where people know they're doing wrong but don't care that they're doing wrong, begins with not glorifying God as God and not being thankful. I think that's pretty amazing, really. The 20th century translation says, "Yet they did not offer him as God either praise or thanksgiving." God, because of who he is always worthy of glory and honor, of praise and thanksgiving, no matter what. We talk about that a lot. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord for who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We read this verse earlier in this little segment of our series here. 2 Timothy. Sorry, I got a tickle in my throat. Chapter 3. Let me start in verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Perilous there means fierce. That Greek word means fierce. Fierce times will come just prior to the return of Jesus to this earth. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers." Ooh, those are all pretty nasty. "Disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy." Unthankful existed before unholy. Look at Jude, the little tiny epistle to Jude. Let me start in verse 14. I love this verse. We've read this many times here. It's talking about Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam, who was a prophet, and he prophesied of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not his first coming, but his second coming. I think that's awesome. Literally, in the early days of the earth, we got a man saying, "The Lord's coming, the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming." It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these," speaking of wicked men, "prophesied of these, saying, 'Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Now stop right there for just a second. I mean, the word ungodly is used like four times. That's kind of an icky verse. Coming to get the ungodly, the ungodly, the ungodly, ooh, the ungodly. But listen to how the next verse describes them. "These are murmurers, complainers." Don't you think that's kind of freaky? Boo. I'm trying to scare you. Okay. See, they're described as murmurers and complainers. So because we live in a sin-cursed earth, an earth that has been radically altered by men's sins, beginning with Adam in the Garden of Eden, many things do happen for which there truly is no reason to be thankful. See, it can be hard to develop a habit of gratefulness because unthankfulness comes naturally to us. And then secondly, we live in an earth where a lot of stuff happens for which there is no reason to be thankful. It is possible to be facing a situation where not only do you not see God's help in the moment, you're looking at an impossible situation with no seeming solution. I mean, let's take a big one. What if somebody you love dies? Be thankful for that. Death's an enemy. If you don't know how to be thankful and why you can be thankful, you look at that and say, there's no reason to be thankful. No, there is no reason to be thankful to be separated from somebody you love. And I've lost people I love. I know whereof I speak. There is no reason to be thankful for that, unless you know that this is a temporary situation. Amen. Yeah, this is painful. They're gone. If I could bring them back right here, right now, I would. I remember several people whom I love have died. And, you know, people, if they haven't been through it, they say, well, they're in heaven. It's wonderful. You know, and I never said this to people, but this is what I wanted to say. I want to say, actually, that's the problem. They're in heaven. That's why my heart is broken. I could care less that they're in heaven. I want them here. Now, I'm past that, but it took a while. But see, if you don't, there, I don't care how impossible, the devil's biggest gun, which is death, God's bigger. God's bigger. God's bigger. There's come resurrection of everybody that you've stood by the grave. Resurrection's coming. We live in an earth that's been cursed by sin, and really bad stuff does really happen. And you can be looking at something for which there seems no solution. And when the emotions and the pain engendered by the very real hardships and tragedies of this life are raging, it can be very easy to forget what God has done in the past, or to not remember in the moment. That's totally human. That's totally human. We're talking about why it can be hard to develop a habit of gratefulness, but if you develop a habit of gratefulness, man, it'll lift you up above in a lot of tough places. It's hard to do because complaining seems and feels like the right response in challenging situations, because everybody does it. I mean, it's just natural to talk about what's gone wrong, what isn't right, what I don't have, how it was better then, how could this happen, why did this happen. Complaining seems logical and reasonable because actually we're just stating facts. But you're stating only part of the facts. That's the thing. It was true that the children of Israel at the edge of the promised land, according to what you could see, were much smaller than the people in the land. They had no ability to take walled cities. But that wasn't all the information about the situation. Almighty God was with them and had promised to bring them into the land. See, to be thankful in the face of tragedy seems crazy. But not only are we told not to complain, Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without complaining. That's all things. That's all things. That's all things. I mean, you can start going down the list. You can start going down the list of things. Do all things without complaining. Not only are we told not to complain, we're told to be continually thankful. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Let me read you two verses here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, you're supposed to give thanks. This is God's will. You know, I have people ask me, because I'm in ministry, they think, you know, I can get, do I have a word for them? What's God's will for me? What does he want for me? And I've told you this, I like to play with people sometimes, just open the Bible up and show them, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. You know, they're thinking, I'm going to say, oh, my child, you're called to a great ministry. Your voice will be ringing across the airway. No, in everything, give thanks. Give thanks in everything. And it gets rougher. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. In everything, when you're standing there by that coffin of somebody you love, you don't give thanks that they're dead, but you give thanks that God's bigger than death. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, it says, giving thanks always for all things. That verse said, 1 Thessalonians said, give thanks in everything, in every situation. This verse says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll revisit that in just a minute, but we're supposed to be grateful, thankful people, and complaining is the opposite. See, we a lot of times don't deal with complaining because it doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But complaining is not a lightweight issue. Not only does it make it easier to commit other sins, as it did in the case of Israel, complaining actually opens the door to more destruction in your life. That's what happened to Israel. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. See, we found in Israel's story that complaining made it easier to rewrite the past. We had it better when we were under bondage, and we liked it better. And then that made it easier to justify sin. We deserve this after what we've been through. And I told you last week, I've had people tell me that. I deserve to do this. I know it's wrong, but I deserve to do it after all I've been through. I've been faithful to God. What's he done for me? You know, I'm not successful yet. I'm not famous. I'm not married, whatever. I deserve to do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, it says, speaking of this group of people that came out of bondage in Egypt, it says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. The Amplified Bible says, nor discontentedly complain, as some of them did, and were put out of the way entirely by the destroyer, death. Moffat's translation says, only to be destroyed by the destroying angel. And Beck's translation says, the angel of death killed them. They died in the wilderness, not in God's promised land, but in the wilderness because of their choices. Now, talking like this is heavy duty on a lot of levels, and on some levels I don't like to do it, but you have to talk about it, because people tend to listen to lessons not to hear what is said, but to figure out what's wrong in my life and how do I get it solved. So if you're facing a problem, it's easy to hear what I just said as, I know why I have this problem. I opened the door to the destroyer. Got to shut the door to the devil. The devil is the destroyer, by the way. I don't think I said that. The devil is the destroyer, not God, not God. Oh, God killed his people. We've discussed a lot of that, and we'll discuss more of it. I'm getting ahead of myself here. I got to follow my outline because we're getting near crunch time here. How can I say this short? Don't make the Bible say more than it says. Don't make it say less than it says. Their story was written in part to show us that complaining opens the door to destruction. Let's just leave it at complaining can produce bad results in your life. Rather than trying to figure out if my car blew up because I said a cuss word. Okay, does everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay, there's so much we could say. One of the hardest things for me in teaching is knowing what not to say and what to say, because there's so much to say. Praise the Lord. Satan is the destroyer. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 calls the devil as the one who holds the power of death. I put a few translations down here. The Lord of death, that is the devil, that's Coney Bear's translation. Him who has death at his command, that's a New English Bible. Him who wields the power of death, that's Moffat's translations. One of the effects of their complaining was that it gave the devil greater access to them. Now, verse 11 says, the verse that says they were destroyed of the destroyer, let me read it out of the Amplified. It says, what we just read, that they were destroyed of the destroyer, was written to admonish and fit us for right action by good instruction. This was not written to explain why your car blew up or why a bad thing happened to you. It was written to help you be instructed on right action from this time forth. Does that make sense? Now you have to nod vigorously. It's 9:00. Okay, if you want to be out on time. Okay. So forget about figuring out why you had a car wreck. Okay? Why'd you have a car wreck? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Amen. That's the easy, most accurate, simplest answer. Just as complaining opens the door to the devil, thanksgiving and praise opens the door to God. Jesus said, praise to God stops the enemy and stills the avenger. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time, and we've looked at it a lot before. Psalm 8, verse 2 says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. You've heard that verse before. Okay. Well, in Matthew 21, the week before Jesus was crucified, what we call Passover Sunday, as he was coming into Jerusalem, the children were crying out, Hosanna. He was healing people and they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, which was an expression of worship. And the Pharisees got freaked out and said, do you see what they're doing? They're worshiping you. And Jesus' answer, he quotes that Psalm 8, verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. There is a strength that can come from the mouth of babies. And the verse goes on to say, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength, that thou mightest still the enemy and stop the avenger. This strength that can come out of the mouths of babes and sucklings can actually still the enemy and stop the avenger. I'll take some of that action. Amen. Okay. Well, Jesus, on what we call Palm Sunday, did I say Passover Sunday? Palm Sunday. On what we call Palm Sunday, when the children were worshiping him and the Pharisees criticized this, Jesus' response was to quote Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength, for by it you still the enemy and stop the avenger, except he changed one word when he quoted it. Now, you think it's okay for Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate and who wrote the Bible by his Spirit, to change a word? Yep. He's not changing it, he's interpreting it, okay? People come up to me and quote commentaries like they're quoting the Bible. Well, I'm quoting Jesus to you like I'm quoting the Bible. He says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have ordained praise. The strength that stops the enemy and stills the avengers, praise to God. See, complaining opens the door to the destroyer. But praise to God stills the enemy and stops the avenger. See, a lot of people in the face of hardship, their hurt, they've got real issues, real pain, real suffering, real tragedy, and they go to God with, oh God, how could you let this happen? You know, I had things better when I was serving the devil, it seems like. Nothing like this happened to me. I mean, I've been in church every day, I paid my tithes, I even worked in the nursery, and this is what I get? Well, you have not come to God with praise. You've come to God with complaining. And the one who answers complaining is not God. The devil answers complaining. Psalm 50, verse 23, this is one of our favorite verses here. It tells us that gratefulness opens the door to God's power and help in your situation. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. See, when you thank God, yeah, but there's nothing to thank God about in my situation. Hey, ooh, there you go, you got something. Everybody in here just drew another breath. Thank you, God, that I just was able to breathe. Ooh, we got another one. The roof didn't fall in on us. Thank you, God, the roof didn't fall in. Ooh, got another one. Thank you, God, that I slept in a bed last night. Ooh, thank you, God, I had a package of Keebler crackers to eat before I came to church tonight. Thank you, God, my car had gasoline in it. Thank you, God, look at that bird. Oh, I just felt so delighted when I saw that bird. Thank you for that bird, God. Oh, look at those beautiful clouds. Thank you for those clouds, Lord. There's stuff to thank him for all over the place. Even in the most horrible situation, there's always something to be grateful about. You know, it can be hard to be grateful in the face of trials and challenges, the trials and challenges of life, if you don't understand some key facts about God. Number one, the troubles and trials of life do not come from God. See, if you think God is the source of your trouble, it's hard not to be mad at him if you don't think you deserve what you got. They're part of life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, I realize answering all the yes, but, what about questions that everybody wants to bring up, it's another lesson for another day, but let me just give you these two points. Jesus, who is God and shows us God, said that it is the thief, the devil, who destroys. John 10:10, I've come that you might have life. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I only do what I see my Father do. I've got references down there. And you may recall, I mentioned this, I think, last week. in Samaria, in, is that Luke 9? Let me make sure I don't read it wrong. Luke 9, verse 56. When his disciples wanted to call down fire on a village that rejected his ministry. Now, you wouldn't ask Jesus something like that unless you thought he was going to say, what a great idea, guys, go for it. Well, he rebuked him. He said, I didn't come to destroy men's life. So I know destructive circumstances don't come from God. How do I know? God incarnate said, I don't come to destroy men's lives. I've come to save them. And he said, I only do what I see my Father do. And secondly, Jesus said that God, who is our Father, is better than the best earthly father. Matthew, the 7th chapter. If you guys, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to his kids? If your kid asks for bread, you're not going to give him a stone. If your kid asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake. If you wouldn't do it to your kid, God's not doing it to you. Now, we could talk for weeks and weeks, but the bottom line is you have to know your troubles are not from God. And then here's the next thing you need to know. God is able to take genuine evil that he abhors, that he has no part of, wants no part of, and bring genuine good out of it. That's what Romans 8:28 is all about. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. There's so much we could say about that verse, but the bottom line is God can take genuine evil and bring genuine good out of it. That is one of the greatest promises in the Bible to people who live in a sin-cursed earth where there's a lot of very, very real evil and bad stuff. Remember Ephesians 5:20 where we read, giving thanks always for all things? I used to think that meant thanking God only for the things that come from him. It couldn't possibly mean thanking him for bad stuff. Well, if you understand that he can take bad stuff and turn it into good stuff, it changes the whole perspective of the verse. You know, Israel, when they were at the edge of the Red Sea, could have thanked God for the Red Sea. Was it his will that they be trapped? Of course not. But because he's Almighty God, who knows the end from the beginning, he saw a way to take genuine evil and use the very obstacle that had come against them as the means of delivering them from their enemies. He's the divine recycler. He can take genuine bad and bring genuine good out of it. So you can even thank him for the bad, not because he sent it, not because you like it, but because he knows a way to take that bad and turn it into good. If you had a machine in your basement that could turn empty beer cans into solid gold, and somebody tonight had a party over in the next block and they filled your yard with empty beer cans, you would not come out tomorrow and go, this is horrible, this is so terrible, everything happens to me, God, how could you let this happen? No, you'd go, praise the Lord. And you'd get the trash bags and scoop up the cans and head for the basement because you're going to turn empty beer cans into solid gold. You understand that principle. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on this because the Bible's filled with examples of God taking genuine evil and bringing genuine good out of it. All I'm trying to do is stimulate your thinking to become aware of how much complaining do you do versus how much thanking God do you do. Well, I don't have anything to thank him for. That's not true. Jesus died for your sins. That's the first thing. You got to change the way you look at things. See, Israel, I don't have time to read it, I wish I did. In Exodus 14, Israel began their journey to the promised land in a really good way. Exodus 14, verse 31 says, the people reverently feared the Lord and trusted in, relied on, and remained steadfast to the Lord and his servant Moses. They saw the Red Sea parted, and it says, man, they were committed to God and to following Moses, and they were just so excited. And then in chapter 15, the first 21 verses, they sing this wonderful, they have this wonderful celebration. They sing about how the horse and rider was thrown into the sea. I'm going to read a few verses from it because I can't quote it. I got to watch my time here. Gosh, I always think I have so much time, and it's only We're only on page 3. But, you know, they sing about the wonderful victory God had given them. Oh, they're just so excited. This is wonderful. And then they start singing, you know, oh, the earth swallows up our enemies. Yay, this is great. Then verse 14, they start talking about the people of the land. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. They start singing about how, yeah, when we get to that land, those people are going to be afraid of us, our God. Oh, man, they're going to be afraid. Whoa, this is great. There, the dukes of Edom will be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling shall take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. That's exactly what's going to happen. And they're singing about it. You know, they get off to a great start. God brought us out. He's going to bring us in. This is awesome. Yay, yay, yay. But 3 days later, they're complaining because they don't have any drinkable water. What if they had held fast to what they had been expressing in that song? What if they'd sung that song all the way to the waters of Marah? Yeah, God is out. He's going to bring us in. Oh, yeah. What if then when they'd have got to the undrinkable waters, they'd have gone, no problem for God. Thank you for these undrinkable waters, God. We just can't wait to see what you're going to do with them. You're going to do something spectacular. Thank you, Lord. This is awesome. What if they had recounted how God took genuine evil? They were trapped at the Red Sea and brought genuine good out of it. He delivered them and destroyed their enemies. What if they'd have talked about that? See, the words that come out of our mouth, they're sometimes random or meaningless. I do believe, you know, you can say, oh, that just makes me sick, and you're not confessing sickness into your life. Sometimes the words are random, but often they're expressions of our interior world, of how we view life and what we believe. And for Israel, their words were an expression of their interior life. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but Psalm 78 is a whole description of them in this period that we're talking about. Verses 7 and 8 give us insight into their interior world through which Israel expressed through their complaints. We're told they did not set their hope in God, and they forgot his works, which led to not keeping his commands. And it says they did not set their hearts aright, and their spirits were not steadfast. Hope is confident expectation of coming good. They did not make an effort to continue to expect good from God. Do you know you have to make an effort at that? When you're looking at bad, and your emotions are screaming, and your mind wants to go there, you have to make an effort to say, nope, God is good. He sees a way to cause this to serve his purposes. He'll get me through until he gets me out. They forgot his works. To forget there means to be oblivious to something because of want of memory or attention. You got to make an effort to remember what God has done for you, not because it's insignificant, but because in the present moment, that can all go out the window. Israel did not make the kind of commitment that would ensure they'd stay faithful to God. Let me read verse 22 off your outline. It says they didn't believe in God or trust him to care for them, even though he fed them with manna and quail and gave them water to drink. Verse 42 says, they remembered not his power, nor the day he saved them from the foe. They forgot his power and love and how he rescued them from his enemies, or from their enemies. Israel did not keep God's words and works before them. Let me read you a verse. This is from Hebrews 3, the chapter that said to the Hebrew Christians, don't be like this generation. Hebrews 3:10. The Amplified, it says, and so I was provoked, displeased, and sorely grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err and are led astray in their hearts. Now listen to this. And they have not perceived or recognized my ways and become progressively better and more experimentally and intimately acquainted with them. They did not become progressively better and more acquainted with my ways. Now, what does that mean? It means once they got past the Red Sea, they're no longer thinking about what God did for them. They're thinking about, we ain't got no water. Somebody gonna do something about this? We ain't got no water. They didn't become more acquainted with his ways. You know, you have to set your heart to do that. You have to make the decision that when what I see and feel is troubling to me, I will choose to remember what God has done for me in the past and what he has promised me about my future, and I'm going to thank him for it. Did you know believing is a choice? It's a choice. I choose to believe that good is going to come out of this. I choose to believe that God has not abandoned me. I choose to believe there is a way when there seems to be no way. Now, none of this means you cannot talk about troubles and fears and worries and so on and so forth, but you have to talk about them in terms of what God says, in terms of what God has done, is doing, and will do. That's what Joshua and Caleb and Moses did at the edge of the Promised Land. Remember them? Caleb said, "We're well able to take the land." Joshua said, "Their defense is departed." Moses said, "Remember what God has done for you." You have to make an effort to talk about it in terms of God. I don't have time to read it, but Numbers 14:24 and Numbers 32:12 say, well, let me say this before I say that. Joshua and Caleb were the only people from that generation of Israel that actually went into the land. They had to wait 40 years because of the other people, but they actually went in. And God's testimony about them was they have a different spirit. They have a different spirit. Let me read you a few translations. "My servant Caleb has a different attitude and has wholeheartedly followed me. My servant Caleb was of another mind. He took my part. He's a different kind of man. He has fully obeyed me." There was something different about them. What was different about them? When what they saw was an impossible situation, they remembered what God had said and they remembered what God had done. Do you know there were at least three people singing that victory song about the horse and rider thrown into the sea from the edge of the Red Sea to the Promised Land? There were at least three people singing that song. Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. Because when they got to the edge of the Promised Land, it was natural for them to say, "Hey, we can do this. We can do this. We can do this. We can do this." You can't pull a response like that out of your hat. If you could, everybody would have done it. No, they had been rehearsing his works and his words and had become progressively more acquainted with his ways. And guess what? They were not deceived by what they saw. They were not hardened by what they saw. Their testimony, "Let's do it. We can do it. We're well able." The epistle to the Hebrews was written to encourage Christians who, under the pressure of persecution, were considering abandoning their faith. We said the writer of the epistle used this generation that came out of Egypt as an example to his readers of what not to do. We can learn from them as well. Turn to Psalm 95 real quick. We'll be done in 2 minutes. Psalm 95, we're almost done. Now, if you remember, at the start of the lesson, I read that passage in Hebrews 3 where the writer said to those people who were considering backing away from Jesus, "Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, when your fathers tested me in the wilderness and saw my works for 40 years. Y'all remember I read that? The writer was actually quoting from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 gives us the antidote to being hardened through complaining, from being deceived through complaining and being hardened by sin. It gives us the antidote. Psalm 95, verse 7, middle of the verse, it starts out, "Today if you will hear his voice," and down to the end of the psalm, it's that passage quoted in Hebrews. Let me read the first part of the verse, or the first part of the psalm. "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he has made it. His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Then it transitions to, "Today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart." Hear what voice? Hear his word, which says, "I'm the God of all. I hold all of creation in my hand. I'm bigger than anything that you're looking at. You're my people, and you're the sheep of my pasture. Shepherds take care of their sheep. I'm the good shepherd." In other words, the antidote toward hardening your heart by looking at what you can see is remembering what God has done, is doing, will do, and thanking Him for it. In every situation, there's always something to be grateful for, something to thank God for. The good He has done, the good He is doing, and the good He will do. Praise and thanksgiving is the voice of faith. When you cannot see good, when you cannot feel good, but you express thanks to Him for His goodness and His help, despite what you see and feel, you're expressing faith in Him. That's why praise opens the door to God's power. Israel did not hold fast to their initial faith in God. That faith they expressed at the Red Sea, they let it go. Forgetting what God has done for you is the first step away from God. Don't take that step. Set your heart. Develop the habit of gratefulness. Develop a habit of continually expressing thanks to God for what He has done, is doing, and will do. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank You for Your wonderful works to the children of men. We praise You for Your goodness. Lord, I pray for each person who hears this lesson. Lord, I'm asking You to arrest us. Help us to recognize complaining when we're talking only about what we see and feel without bringing You and Your word into the discussion. Father, help us to develop a habit of being grateful to counter the natural tendency to complain. Father, we thank You for Your perfect provision in our lives. We thank You for it in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done. Thank You for Your patience. I went a little bit over. Sorry. Thank You. Praise the Lord.